Let's read this morning just one verse from John chapter 6, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning. John chapter 6 and verse 35. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. With God's word open before us, let's now bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the moving of God's Spirit upon us this day. Father in heaven, we would ask this morning that you would come and by your Spirit exalt Christ in the midst of his people. Father in heaven, we come to thee saying that it is our desire to meet with thee, that as your children we would ask that you would indeed speak to our hearts. Lord, you know all of our hearts this morning. While we can hide things one from another, we cannot hide from thee. Lord, all things are open and bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And Lord, we come to thee this morning asking that you would see our needs and that you would speak to those needs, that you would be gracious to us, that you would come and move in our midst. Lord, you know what we need to hear this morning. And we would come to thee and ask that you would indeed be pleased to come and move and get glory and praise and honor to thy great name through this gathering. Lord, speak to our hearts. Speak to my heart this morning. Speak to our hearts from thy word. Lord, give to us that sacred anointing that preacher and listener alike would know what it is to be closed in with thee, and that we would know your help even as we would seek thee. Lord, just take away the distractions of our minds, what we have done this past week or what we think we will do in the future week. Lord, we ask that in this hour you would come and so meet with us that our only desire would be to hear thy voice and to know thee and to love thee. Come and speak to us. Come and get glory to thine own great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 15, it says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again unto a mountain himself alone. They were changing the course of the gospel. They were changing the meaning of the gospel. They had eaten the food. It was miraculously provided for them. And they thought, this is great. This is what we want. We want a kingdom on earth where we have a king who can provide our foods. We don't have to work anymore. This is really right. Everybody will have the same. You know, down through history, when people have changed the gospel, it's been a plague upon the church. We were thinking in the Sabbath school hour concerning at the beginning of the 1900s how that this post-millennialism of Charles Finney and liberalism came upon the nation. And it actually came into the political realm. You see it in the decisions made by Woodrow Wilson, who was president at the time. His father and grandfather, I believe, were ministers. And this post-millennialism came in that was not the post-millennialism of Edwards or Whitfield. It was a new brand. It was a counterfeit scripture, as it were. And they told that they could just by education and by giving everybody food and meeting everybody's needs, that they would bring in a peace to the earth. Well, they were shocked when World War I came. And they were devastated again when World War II came. And for the most part, that theology was destroyed at that time. But the devil never leaves his theologies alone. He brings them back around again and again. And now, when I was in college, we were studying liberation theology. That men are liberated through the gospel. But what is meant, not the liberation we're talking about, it's again back to the social economical problems of mankind. It's found in certain forms of Protestantism, this liberal liberation theology. It's found in Romanism. You heard some of that this last week from the Pope as he was giving out liberation theology. Almost every bishop and archbishop in South America is indeed a follower of liberation theology rather than Scripture. Taking the gospel and making it social. taking the gospel of Christ and making it meet the social needs of people and given the impression that that is what Christ was about. When they wanted to make him king because he met the physical needs of the people, he refused. He refused. Here he's refuting their errors. And in verse 25, they ask him about how he got from one side of the Sea of Galilee to another, and he didn't tell them about the miracle. He didn't tell them about walking on water. Instead, he addressed the problem of their heart. Verse 26, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled." You want the gospel to deal with your belly. It doesn't deal with your belly. It deals with your spiritual needs. It deals with your eternal needs. And he's going to explain that to them. Now, here were people wanting to make him king. They were perverting the gospel. And he starts very kindly and very simply unfolding their heart and showing what was going on in their thinking. They begin to oppose him. They begin to murmur against him. They begin to complain against him. They become antagonistic to them. And by the end of the chapter, they stop following Christ. They want nothing to do with him. Were they real believers to begin with? No, they were not. They saw the miracles. Their bellies were full. They wanted to make him king. They were fashioning the gospel in their own minds according to their own lust and passions. And Christ would have none of it. And instead, in instructing them, we'll go more over their error when we come to this again next week. But in instructing them, he gives one of the most glorious statements on the gospel anywhere to be found in the gospels. He explains the atonement. He explains the eternal life that was bound up in him. And he explains, especially verses 51 to 57, that that eternal life comes because of the sacrifice of his flesh. Because of what took place on Calvary. Eternal life is bound up in Christ. But not merely because he is the incarnate Son. It is bound up in Christ because he died for the sins of his people. This teaching would later be explained again as he would give what we call the instructions on the Lord's table. In the Lord's table, you have the picture of the atonement and his broken body and shed blood, using the very language that we have here. The Lord's picture also establishes what it is to receive Christ. And you must eat the table, as it were. You must eat the elements at the table. The same way you must believe on the atonement of Christ, or it does you no good. The Lord's table, then, is a parallel to what we have here described in John chapter 6. But this is not the Lord's table being described in John 6. I say that simply because Rome makes so much of this passage in trying to prove that indeed this is the Lord's table and you have to eat the flesh of Christ and you have to drink his blood. They would teach that in the Lord's table the elements are indeed changed into the physical body of Christ. So that you're actually eating his body, drinking his blood. Now, in saying that, they're actually contradicting what the Lord is saying here in John chapter 6. Clearly, the table is not even established yet. The Lord's table would not be established until chapter 13. This is chapter 6. If what they are saying is true, then none of the disciples were saved yet. Because our Lord makes it very clear that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That's what he says in verse 53. So if that's the Lord's table, none of them had life. All the disciples at this point were on their way to hell. That is not what the Gospel of John teaches. In John chapter 1, you have five of the disciples coming and believing on Christ, and they were saved. More than that, our Lord's teaching in John 6 and on the table, while they picture the same thing, this is not the Romish Mass, because he says that you must drink his blood, and if you don't drink his blood, you perish. You don't have eternal life. In the Romish Mass, they don't give the cup to the laity. For centuries they haven't given it. Now in our generation, there are a few places where they will give it, but for generations they would not give the cup. This is one of the issues that was brought against John Huss as to why Huss was put to death. He was demanding that the cup be given to the laity. And Rome said no. They put John Huss to death. Well, if they believe that John 6 is talking about the Lord's table, then they are refusing eternal life to their own people. What hypocrisy. Also, it says here that if you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have eternal life. If that were the case, then everyone who eats the Mass has eternal life. Even Rome doesn't believe that. And yet that's what our Lord says. He says that if you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and you drink his blood, you have eternal life. If that's talking about the Mass, then everybody who takes the Mass has eternal life. Rome doesn't believe that. And so I agree with Rome on that. This isn't talking about the Mass. It is not talking about the Lord's table. But what he is describing here about his death and sufferings and how you must receive that to yourself is indeed what is pictured. What is pictured at the Lord's table. But it is not the Lord's table that he's talking about. It is his atoning work. This clear scripture, this clear instruction that he is giving to the multitude that wanted to make him king would fall to the ground and not change their hearts. It would fall to the ground and they would not receive him. It would fall to the ground and they would trample it under their feet as they marched away from Christ. Many of those who left Christ that day went to an eternity, a Christless eternity. They may have consoled themselves that there were others leaving Christ. That there were others who they looked up to perhaps that were leaving Christ. But they left Christ. And they left the atonement that he offered freely unto them. This morning I want us to think on a real atonement. If we truly believe on Christ's atonement, we do have eternal life. But if we reject his atonement, there is no atonement for us. The first thing I would have you to pull out of this passage is that Christ's atonement truly fulfills the pattern that was established of the manna in the Old Testament. The manna was a real miracle. It was God giving them bread from heaven. It satisfied them on 6 days of the week. And then on the seventh day, the Lord's day, the Sabbath day, they did not have manna given. They were given twice as much on the day before the Sabbath day, so they could, as it were, pull up in a harvest from the ground all the manna that they could, and that would keep them through the Lord's day. And then on the next day, it would start again. And for 40 years, God sent this miracle. And when they went into Canaan, he stopped the miracle. And we've never seen it again. It was never seen before. That's why they called it manna. They said, what is this? They didn't know what it was. They had never seen it before. And we have never seen anything like it since then. And our Lord takes then the manna and he uses it as an example of his own atoning work. He does so because they bring it up. They're asking him, what is the sign as to what you're teaching us? You saw that in verse 30. What signs showest thou then that we may see and believe? What doest thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. Who brought up this idea of the manna? They did. And so he is taking the very illustration that they have brought up, and he's making comparisons between it and himself, and he's making contrasts between the manna and himself. In comparing the manna to himself, the manna and he were both from heaven. Verse 33, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." That's speaking of himself. Both the manna and Christ's physical body were creative acts of God from heaven. They were God doing the miraculous in order to sustain his people. Christ had a body prepared for him when he came into this world. They were both from heaven. They both humble the believer. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 8, where you have instruction given here at the end of the wilderness wandering. Moses is still in the wilderness, but he's about to leave, and this is the last of his writings, the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, he speaks of the manna. Verse 2, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. Neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." John chapter 6 and verse 31, our Lord said, "He, that is God, gave them bread from heaven to eat." It wasn't Moses gave it to them. God gave it to them. Why did he give it to them? To humble them. The manna was not the product of their work. They didn't make the manna. They didn't grow the manna. They didn't fish for the manna. The manna simply came from God. And when you think of the work of Christ, his work humbles us this day. Because your salvation is not based on anything you have ever done. Anything that we have done has been tainted with sin or been sin. And so it humbles us. Would you note that it proves the believer? He said it was given to prove them, to test them. And they took by faith that the manna would come the next day. That they could not see the next day provision. They had to wait upon the Lord. It tested their hearts every day. Every day their sustenance that was coming by the grace of God to them. So it is with Christ. We walk by faith in the unseen Christ and in his daily cleansing. That proves us. It tests us. There are multitudes that want to boast in what they have done. They said, "I am accepted because of this. Church has given me regulations. I've kept those regulations. I am now accepted." And the Lord comes and he tests us and he proves us. Will you believe my word? My word tells you you must believe in what you cannot see. You must believe in what I am doing for you. The work of Christ tests the believer. The work of God sends both to the word of God. You see that in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. The manna forced men to trust in God and his word. God said he would give the manna, and so they had to trust that every day. They were being drawn back to the word. And he said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And so it is for us this morning. You come and you ask me, "Have you ever seen the atoning work of Christ?" I have not. I've seen it in the word. I've seen what God describes. I've seen what the scripture says. I've given over 40 years of my life to study it in the Greek, in the Hebrew, in theology, to find out what is he saying. He drives us to the word. And if you know your sins are forgiven this morning and you know that Christ is your atonement, you know it because the word of God says it. It's not because you feel it. It's not because you've reasoned to it. You know it because the word of God says it. Both the manna and Christ sustained his people in the wilderness. You see that very emphasis stated here in chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. The true believer, Joshua, Caleb, the children were sustained 40 years. We are in the wilderness now. That's how the Bible describes our journey. One day we will cross over Jordan into heaven. But now we're in the wilderness. And what is it that has been given to sustain you? It is Christ and his atoning work. You say, I don't want to go to a church where that's constantly emphasized. Then you're saying, I don't like the manna God gives. Give me something else, something to tickle my flesh. Something that's going to stir me up and make me feel good about my works. It was the manna. And there were times when they got upset with the manna. They came to the Lord and they complained about it. And there are people who complain, I'm going through this wilderness. Can't you give me something else besides Christ? Christ contrasts his atonement with the manna, not just compares it. The manna sustained the people for a day at a time, and then they died. Verse 49, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. We're in John 6 now. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Verse 58, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. And there's the contrast. Yes, they were sustained in the wilderness by the bread, but they died. You eat this bread that I am giving you, you're going to live forever. In Isaiah chapter 55, the prophet asks the question, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and ye eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Their ordinary bread, Christ multiplied bread, Moses' manna could not give them eternal life. It's only found in Christ. Only in Christ's atonement. Take him. Take him. Secondly, the atonement not only fulfilled the picture of the Old Testament, the atonement is perfect, it's complete. Nothing needs to be added to Christ's work. We see that Christ's salvation satisfies the soul. Look at verse 35 again. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Similar words were spoken to the woman in Samaria concerning the water. That if she would take his water, she would never thirst. Was she speaking about physical water? No, he was speaking about the eternal life that he was given as a result of his atoning blood. Her immoral lifestyle would not satisfy her. Her false doctrines would not satisfy her. And we have many who are going in that regard, trying to find satisfaction. Well, if I just break off the boundaries, I just run headlong into sin, somehow I'll find satisfaction there. If you find satisfaction in sin, you're going to be the first person ever to do it. It's a broken cistern. It will not satisfy you. Where is satisfaction to be found? Christ said it's to be found in his atoning work. If you come to me, that's what he says in verse 35, if you come to me, you'll never hunger, and if you believe on me, you'll never thirst. Now, this statement was not made to the Samaritans who had false doctrines and were living in immorality. They had orthodoxy. They were living moral lives. That won't satisfy either. Your orthodoxy and your modest and moral life will not satisfy. It's only Christ. It's only his work. Christ's salvation satisfies the soul, but over and over again, he says that his salvation gives eternal life. Now, if it gives eternal life, it must be complete. It must be perfect. It's just logical. If it weren't perfect, it can't give eternal life. It fails to give eternal life. But if it gives eternal life, then his atonement must be perfect. It must be complete. And this is what he stresses over and over again. Look at verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Look at verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Look at verse 54. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And I will raise him up the last day. Either Jesus Christ is a lunatic, or he gives eternal life. Those are the only two options this morning. Over and over and over again, he says, I give eternal life. Where can you find that claim in the world in which we live? I use vitamins. I take medicine. But no vitamin that I've ever taken and no medicine gives me eternal life. I use the health care that is found in this country, and it's great that we have here. Just go to Liberia and you'll see the difference. But no health care can give eternal life. I engage in the political realm and I vote for people, but nobody I've ever voted for can give me eternal life. No church can give eternal life. No preacher can give eternal life. But Jesus Christ makes that claim. I'll give you eternal life. You come to me. When I was young, I didn't think much about eternal life. Until I was 16, I was in a classroom where the teacher was a Marxist, and he said that nothing that was in the scripture was true. For the first time in my life, I had to come to grips with, is it true or not? Is it true or not? Is there something after this life? If what this man says is true, that there is no right and wrong, then what am I doing? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Go out and rob a bank. Go out and kill somebody. It's all over anyways. He was living the life of a hypocrite. He wasn't living that way. But that's what set me to seeking after Christ. Is he risen from the dead? Is he real? Is indeed Jesus Christ real? And I found him in the very high school. The very place where I'd heard of Marxism, I found Christ. And the gospel was true. Christ is risen. And he gives eternal life. He gives eternal life. This is not all there is. His atonement is perfect because it satisfies the soul, it gives eternal life, and it does not fail. Look at verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. It doesn't fail. If you are serious and humble before him, and you come to him, and you say, I want this eternal life, I want my sins forgiven, he said, I won't cast you out. For me, that was March the 26th, 1970. But over these last 40 plus years, I continually come to him. He's never cast me out. Not because I'm good. Not because I'm wiser than someone else. He has just said, if you come to me, hey, I won't cast you out. Just come. Look at verse 39. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again in the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which has seen the Son and believeth him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. He says, I'm not going to lose anything, or nothing as it's translated here. I'm going to raise it up in the last day. I've come. I believed. And he says he's going to raise me up. How do you know that? He says he's going to raise me up. But certainly no one else you've ever known can raise you up on the last day. That's right. Can you raise yourself up on the last day? No, he's not given me that power. I don't have that ability. Never have had that ability. So what are you trusting in? I'm trusting in what he has said. He's He's going to raise me up in the last day. He's given me eternal life. Christ's salvation does not fail. Look at verse 44. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Do you see? Salvation is completely bound up with the work of Christ and what he will do in the future. No confidence is placed in our work. You won't make it because you're Free Presbyterian. Not that that's going to harm you in any way. But you won't make it because you're here this morning. He will raise up those who come to him. Now, there are three things the Jews balked at. Three things that made them angry. We'll look at that in the will of the Lord next Sunday. Two of them had to do with what we were just looking at. One, he's sovereign in salvation. They didn't like that. But he is. I've talked to people and they say, I don't believe what you're saying. I know you don't believe. He's passed you by. He's left you in your sin. It's hard doctrine, but it's true. He doesn't have to save anyone. But the Father has chosen a people and he will draw them to Christ. And Christ says, all that the Father giveth me will come to me and I will save them. They didn't like that hard doctrine. Second doctrine is what we've been thinking on. They didn't like the salvation was outside their hands. It was in the hands of another. And they had to believe upon him and his work. They didn't like his doctrine of the atonement. And he rejected it. They didn't fool Christ. He knew exactly what was going on. Two, I say, of the three things that they were fighting against are the very things that we've just read about here. And they walked away from him. So much so that Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, will you go away also? They were going to make him king. And they walked away. His disciples says, you have the words of eternal life. Lastly, we can say Christ's atonement is precious. By that I mean it's unique. What makes something precious is the fact that it is unique in the earth. In this case, there's nothing else like it. In Psalm 49, this word precious is used of atonement. In Psalm 49, verse 6, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor to give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. Too much for men to pay. And if anyone can pray for the redemption of the soul, then that payment is indeed precious. And when we come then to Peter writing in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, for as much as ye know that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What is it that purchases our redemption? It is something that's precious. It is the blood, the sufferings of Christ. Now, is he unique? Well, he is the only one who's come from the Father. I have a list of verses here. Verse 33, verse 38, verse 50, verse 51, verse 58, verse 62. All say that he came down from heaven. That, by the way, is the third thing they rejected. He came from heaven. Secondly, Christ is the only one giving an atonement. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. I can't say that to you. You can't say that to me. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, you get eternal life? Absolutely not. But he made that claim. Obviously, he's using figurative language to describe what took place on the cross, where his body was broken, where his blood was shed. But he says, unless you eat that, you're going to perish. That's unique. Christ is the only one receiving God's people. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You've got to come to Christ. You can come to me. I can't help you. All I can do is send you to Christ. When I was in high school, one of our teachers heard the gospel being explained over and over again by students. We would give speeches when we came to know Christ. We told the classmates about Christ. And when we had a chance to give speeches, we gave speeches about Christ. This teacher fell on conviction. And she came to the pastor of the church. And she said to the pastor, how can I get this eternal life? How can I get this that they are talking about? And he says, I can't give it to you. You got to go to Christ. It's not found in this church. You got to go to Christ. He is the only one receiving God's people. This is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. The Father gave a people to Christ, and they come to Christ, and he never loses them. That's precious. People join religious groups. People join political parties. People join societal groups like the Rotary and Lions Club, and they change, and they go to another, and they leave it, and they go to another. You can't change Christ. There's no other door into the heaven. Christ is the only one who is saving the people coming to him. He describes it as their believing on him. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Here you have coming and believing in the very same sentence. This is the will of the Father which is sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And yet when you come to this passage, everlasting life is given to those who come. Not just believe, but they come. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. We read verse 37, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. Verse 44, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And then at the end, verse 45, we have learned of the Father. Everyone who's learned of the Father cometh unto me. So what is believing? It's coming to Christ. You don't come because you don't believe. That's what he's saying to the multitudes. You want me to be your king so that I can give money in your pocket or food in your belly? That's what you want. I'm not going to do that. You want eternal life? I'll give you eternal life. But you have to believe on my atoning work. You have to believe on me. You've got to come to me. Well, they were in his midst. Didn't matter. They saw him with their own eyes. Didn't matter. They actually viewed the miracle. Didn't matter. They didn't come. And when you think then of believing and coming, that helps us to understand what he means when he says, you eat my flesh. In verse 51, if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Verse 54, whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 57, he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Smeaton, who wrote two large volumes on the doctrine of atonement, one was on the teaching of Christ, big volume, and another one was on the teaching of the apostles. He goes through every verse in the New Testament, expounding from the Greek, refuting the false doctrines that have been brought up around it. And he says the expressions, the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood, are used interchangeably with believing in the previous context. Verses 35, 40, and 47. And they must be so accepted here. These figurative terms imply that men are to believe on him as giving his flesh for the life of the world, and that they are to receive the atonement with the same eagerness with which a hungry man partakes of food. Hungry and you come and you eat the food. your soul is hungry for eternal life, you have to come and believe upon him. He goes on and he says, the most nutritive food cannot avail unless we partake of it. No one is benefited by Christ's death unless we believe on him as crucified for us. Faith has, in this way, the same relation to the spiritual life that eating of bread has to the temporal life. For faith is the means of receiving and enjoying the life-giving property of his death. And no figure could more strikingly set forth the necessity of faith. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Christ dealt with those who are trying to change the gospel. But we live in a country where it's being changed every day. It's always being changed into something that somehow benefits our flesh. The gospel is what gives you eternal life. And that eternal life comes because of the sufferings of Christ's flesh. You and I have to come to Christ. He must become our Lord and Savior. We must believe upon him. Don't go your way from Christ this morning and say, I'm going to look for that which is going to fill my belly. Lay hold of Christ. He gives eternal life. Come to him. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you and come into Christ, speak a word with me. But as we have said and as I have preached this morning, it's not me that is needed this morning. It is Christ. Come to him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a quotation from the Old Testament as well as the New. Come and lay hold of Christ, and he will save. Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning, confessing openly and freely that you have boxed us in with yourself. There is no one else that we can go to for eternal life. No one else even that we know who makes such a claim. Lord, we reject churches. We reject priests and preachers. We reject politicians. We reject doctors and nutritionists and everyone else who would make such a claim to us in this day. We don't believe them. Lord, but your Son has made the claim. This morning we do believe that he gives eternal life. And as the hymn writer says, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Lord, help that each one who hears this message, that they will come, whether they're in this service, whether they're listening by way of sermon audio, whether they'll hear this later on the radio. Lord, we pray that each one that hears this message, these words of Christ, that they will come to Christ, that they will take him as Lord and Savior. Lord, do that gracious work in the heart. Let not your words fall to the ground. Let them not be trampled under the feet of men today. Lord, may they find lodging in the hearts of those who hear. And may eternal life be given to those who repent and believe on Christ. Lord, do that gracious work, we ask, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.